for you today. Thank you for leading us in songs about God's worthiness, and that's kind of the theme of our message today. We're going to talk about God and His worthiness and how the heavenly host responds to that. Excuse me a second. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 4. It's a short chapter. We'll be discussing the whole chapter this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles there. And in this chapter, we get a little glimpse of heaven and what things are like there. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be together today, to be together with one another, but more than anything, to be together in your presence. And I pray that your presence would bathe us in your glory, that we might get a new glimpse of your glory, that we might be motivated to respond to you in a worthy manner, in a worshipful manner. We commit our time to you and ask that it be a life-changing encounter with the living God. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question today to begin. Why do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? Well, some would probably say, well, I don't want to go to the other place. Right? That's a good reason. That's a good reason. That's a start. You might say, well, I really want to see some loved ones that have gone on before me, friends or family. I would say that's a good reason, too. But is there anything beyond that that is exciting for you to think about when you think about being in heaven? Or do you picture heaven as kind of a boring place? You know, the typical stereotype, the floating on a cloud, playing a harp, and you know you can't even play a harp. You tried to play the guitar and it hurts your fingers, and that's all you can think of doing that for all of eternity. My goodness, that's not much fun. What is heaven really like? You think it could be, possibly, one of those experiences, I call them, you had to been there. You had to be there experience. You know, when you go to some place or experience something and you try to explain it to somebody and you end up frustrated, exasperated, and you just say, well, you just had to be there. You've done that before. Oh, many years ago, it was on our honeymoon, actually, we were... There's a place off the coast of St. Croix. It is a national park, but not many people have seen it because it is underwater. And it's called Buck Island National Park. And the only way to see it is by scuba, or it's shallow enough that you can snorkel. And so we went out there to see this. And I don't think Karen saw very much of it. She couldn't get the hang of breathing underwater, but I spent all of my time just exploring this underwater national park, which they had preserved very carefully with all the beautiful corals and the beautiful fish. And they actually had signs underwater explaining different things. You had to kind of go around to station and look at things. It was just unique experience. Well, you just had to be there. I can't explain it to you. I wonder if heaven's going to be anything like that for us. I have a feeling it will. Maybe the closest we'll get for now is a glimpse of it as we see here in the scripture, in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And what we're going to see when we open the Bible there is that the chief occupation of heaven is not sitting on a cloud and playing a harp, but worship. And there's something that we might ought to think about as a church here on this side of heaven, that if the chief occupation of heaven is worship, then maybe we ought to be practicing now for that time. Maybe we ought to be going through dress rehearsal when we're together on Sunday mornings. So how are we doing in that area? Someone has said that worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. And yet, worship has been revitalized in many places today. And it's kind of undergoing a sort of a revival. And people are rediscovering worship. It had become stuffy and it had become formal. and people are learning to praise the Lord again. And we're seeing a good revival of it. But along with any revival, there's always a lot of excess. We're also seeing a lot of excess baggage that's often called worship, and I don't think quite fits the description. We see a lot of emotionalism. We see a lot of entertainment. Sometimes we're still missing it in the evangelical church, and it is not exciting, and it is not vibrant. It is boring. It is a time to doodle on your bulletin. It is a time to pass notes or even to take a nap. Is that the way worship is intended to be? Is that what it is supposed to be in God's presence? What kind of worship is worthy of God? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 4 and find out how those who are in God's presence worship Him. The setting for this chapter now has changed. For you see, we have been discussing that which has taken place in the past, in the book of Revelation, which is chapter 1, which is John's vision of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we saw his description, Jesus dictated the letters to the seven churches, which we said fit the situation, circumstances of all churches of all times, as well as the seven churches in John's day. But chapter 4 begins the third major section of the book of Revelation, things concerning the future. That outline right there, that three-part outline, is given to us in verse 119, where it says to write down the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, or after these things, literally. Now, if you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, it begins giving us a little clue that there is a shift happening. It says, after these things. It echoes the same phrase that was in chapter 1 and verse 19, showing us now that it is talking about moving on from the present situation of the churches to the future. After these things, after the situations addressed in the seven churches, after the things discussed about and talked about in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches, including and implying after God has finished dealing with the seven churches, including all the things that we read about in chapter 2 and 3, including, as we saw, Christ coming for his church in an event we call the rapture and going up to be with him. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard in heaven was a trumpet sounding, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. John sees a door open to heaven, a door of revelation. Now, heaven spoken of here, the Bible really recognizes three heavens. One is the atmosphere, the second is like the stellar heaven, and the third, where the stars are, and the third is what Paul called the third heaven. When he had his vision, he said, I went into the third heaven, which is into the presence of God himself. And I take it here that John is in that third heaven, in the presence of God himself, because of what follows here. He is invited up there with the sound of a trumpet, which always seemed in the Bible to announce a significant event. And as you heard the trumpet today, Israel used it in many occasions to call people to worship, to announce a significant arrival of a king, or there were a lot of cultural and significance to the sound of a trumpet, an announcement. And the invitation is to come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. Notice that the phrase after this or after these things is used twice in one verse, clearly indicating a shift from that which had been present to that which is now future. Many people see in verse 1 things that parallel the events of what we have called the rapture event, where the church is called up into the presence of Jesus Christ, meet him in the clouds, and go to be with him forever in heaven. If you look carefully at verse 1, you'll see some of the same events. The invitation to come up, the sound of the trumpet, and the timing, which is at the end of the church age. Something significant about chapters 4 and following. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw the church mentioned many times, didn't we? In fact, in chapters 1 through 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. How many times is it mentioned from chapters 4 through 21? Not at all. The church is not mentioned at all. We don't even find it mentioned again until chapter 22 and verse 16, the very end of the book of Revelation. So it seems to me that the church, once present on earth, is almost pictured here as being called up into heaven so that it is no longer on the earth to face the judgments that Jesus Christ will pour upon the earth. Instead, the church is absent and not mentioned again until the end of the book of Revelation. So that's the invitation. And John then is ushered in the Spirit into God's presence for this vision. Let's find out what he sees there as he describes the throne in verses 2 through 7. Let me read that and then we'll go through and discuss some of the different descriptions. Immediately I was in the Spirit and behold, a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. In appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Well, thank you, John. There's quite a bit to discuss here. He's got Bible students busy for quite a long time with these descriptions trying to figure out what all this was saying. So let's just see if we can make any sense of it. Some of it we might be able to help you with, some of it we may not. He sees a throne in heaven. Now, you remember from the last letter, chapter 3, we saw that Jesus was sitting with God on his throne, but he said that someday believers will sit with Christ on his throne, speaking of the future throne. So we have to recognize that there are at least two different thrones. The throne that John sees here is not Jesus' earthly Davidic throne, but God's throne. In fact, what's significant about this whole vision, as we read it in chapter 4, is never once is there a description of the one sitting on the throne. Because God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. John doesn't even try to go there, so to speak. He can't possibly describe what he sees on the throne. And so there's no description of the figure on the throne. There is only a description of the glory of the throne. So there is one who sits on the throne. That's all he is able to say in verse 2. And then he goes on to describe some of the surrounding aura, glory, of that throne in verse 3. He talks about the appearance of jasper and sardis, two precious stones. Jasper evidently has a clear appearance according to, I think, chapter 21, verse 11, which talks about it in the New Jerusalem. It says that it's the clear appearance of jasper which lights the city of the New Jerusalem. So evidently jasper is here some brilliantly clear stone, perhaps like diamond. Sardis is known to be a red stone in appearance, and we don't know the significance of that. Perhaps red speaks of sacrifice. Perhaps the sardis speaks, jasper speaks of glory, purity, holiness. Perhaps sardis, the red stone, speaks of sacrifice, representing the blood of Christ. There is a rainbow around the throne. Usually when you and I see a rainbow, it's in a small segment or a semicircle, but a full rainbow has a circular effect, a halo effect. Probably better to think of it more in the sense of a halo that surrounds the whole throne, which is emerald in appearance. I'm not quite sure of the color of emerald and what that signifies, except that you and I know it would be a very brilliant and beautiful thing. But the idea of a halo has some biblical significance that we can trace. You know that the rainbow was first put in the sky after the flood of Noah. And it was used there as a promise of God that he would never again destroy the earth by water. Perhaps the rainbow around the throne reminds us that God has been faithful to that promise. He will never again destroy the earth by water. But yet, it may be an omen of the destruction to come by fire and by plague. The rainbow then remind us of God's promise. It might remind us of God's coming judgment in another form. But it must have been a brilliant sight, the color of emerald. Now, in verse 4, he talks about the 24 thrones and the 24 elders who are sitting on the throne. Who are the 24 elders? This is one of those questions they give you in Bible school, you know, and you spend days trying to research and figure out, and then you find out you never really know for sure. Most people think that the 24 elders are either angels or a representative, symbolic group representing the church. Okay? I pretty quickly dismissed the idea that they're angels because of a number of reasons. Well, I actually have a lot of reasons for that. First of all, they're called elders, which is a term that we're familiar with in the church, as leaders of the church are called elders. I don't believe that angels are called elders anywhere in the Bible, and so that doesn't seem to fit them. Notice also that they are on thrones. The church has been promised that they will rule on thrones in the future. In fact, that's the promise in chapter 2, back in the letter to one of the churches. Jesus said, "You will rule with me on a throne," or was it chapter 3? Got it written down somewhere. Chapter 3:21. Jesus promised the overcomers in the church that they would rule with him on thrones. That's a promise that it belongs to Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says to Christians, "Don't you know that you will rule, you will judge angels? The saints will rule the world in the world to come." We don't find angels sitting on thrones. Another thing to notice in verse 4 is that they are clothed in white robes. Now, we've traced this theme of white robes in chapters 2 and 3 twice. We saw it in chapter 19 in verse 8. We also saw it, and there it refers to the righteous works of the saints. Not just that they're saved, but the works that they've earned. They've kind of earned their white robes because of the works that they've done. So I take it that the white robes here on the 24 elders represent that which they have earned through their righteous deeds. And likewise, it talks about crowns of gold on their head. Again, this is something that is earned. There are two words in the original language in the New Testament for crowns. One word is diadem. You've heard that word before. That's kind of like a king's crown. It means authority. It means rule. That's not the word here. The word here is Stephanos. We get the name Stephen from. The name Stephen means, the word Stephanos means victor's crown. It was just a simple laurel wreath that was woven together and given to a victor in a race or a contest, like in the Olympic Games. They got to wear the crown, the wreath, the victor's crown, the Stephanos. That's the word that's used here. It's a crown that is given because of overcoming victory, again, because of what we have done. So I take it that these are not angels. We don't find angels crowned, with an earned crown. We do find them dressed in white in other places in the Bible. But here it seems that these elders have been decorated with something that they have earned in their previous life. So that plus some other things, the fact that they are singing about redemption in verses 9 and 10, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, I'm sorry. If we were to look ahead a little bit, we find that the elders are joining together and singing about redemption and saying in verse 10 that about the one who's worthy to take the scroll, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That would be a song fitting of the church, wouldn't it? Not only that, but you see that the elders are differentiated in chapter 5 and verse 8 from the angels. They are mentioned separately. So I just take it, without going into much more detail, that the elders represent the church. Now the only question is, really for me, is why 24? We would think that 12 might be a better representation of the church because of the 12 apostles would represent the church. The number 24 has caused some to think that the 24 elders means 12 apostles plus the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 Old Testament fathers, the sons of Jacob, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 24 represents not just the church, but all those who believed in the Old Testament as well. And there's a lot of support for that, and I think that's an okay view, but not quite consistent because the Old Testament believers aren't really raised up, I believe, until the end of the tribulation period, so wouldn't be present in earth worshiping. So what do we do with the number 24? Well, the Old Testament priesthood was divided into 24 divisions during David's reign. And what he would do, he divided the priesthood into 24 divisions so that each of them, each division, ruled and served as high priest for a two-week period in a year. Worked out roughly like that. And that division of 24 priests was preserved through history, even until Christ's day. We know that believers are also called priests of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, but also look here in chapter 5 and verse 10. You've made us kings and priests to our God. So the 24 might just signify the idea that believers as a church are the priesthood of God. They are here worshiping God in almost the capacity, in a priestly capacity, represented by the number of 24. So every detail in the book of Revelation is important. Every detail is not always clearly understood, but I think that you'll be safe in thinking that these 24 elders represent the church in heaven. Not only that, but it fits well with what we've been saying so far, that chapter 4, verse 1 might picture the events parallel to the rapture of the church in heaven, that the idea of a church is never mentioned on earth after chapter 3. So where is the church? Not on earth being judged. They're in heaven. How are they represented in heaven? Well, it makes sense that they'd be represented by the 24 elders, doesn't it? Well, let's go on. What do we see? Verse 5 talks about lightnings, thunderings, and voices. An awesome scene. See the lightning the other night? It was pretty awesome. Some cracked right over our head Friday morning. Kind of a scary thing. Ominous warning of the judgments to come. Rumblings of the judgments that are to come upon the earth, perhaps. And then the seven lamps of fire before the throne, which this is interpreted for us, are the seven spirits of God. Are the seven spirits of God interpreted for us? Well, we won't go back over that ground. We talked about that in chapter 1, but I believe that that's not the Holy Spirit, but the angels, seven angels that stand before God's presence. Because other places in the Bible, it talks about angels as spirits of God before his throne. And then John sees a sea of glass in verse 6, like crystal. This is a hard one for me and a hard one for the commentators I read. What does this sea of glass signify? Evidently, it's beautiful. In other places, it talks about being beautiful and stretched out and shining like crystal. But I'm not sure exactly what I know, if I know what that means. It could represent God's purity. Some think it might represent his cleansing power, the idea of water used in the temple and tabernacle to cleanse the priests. They use it to cleanse themselves before they made sacrifices to God. Now here's the interesting thing, is in the midst of the throne, in and around this throne, he sees four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Sounds like one of these modern movies, doesn't it? That'd be a nice action toy for Zach right there. One of these living creatures with eyes in the front and back and wings all over it, and one of the faces looks like a lion, and one of the faces looks like a calf, and one of the faces like a man, and the other like an eagle. What are these creatures? Verse 8 tells us that they have wings as well, six wings. We have similar descriptions of angelic beings like this. In Isaiah chapter 6, they're called seraphim. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, they're called cherubim. Evidently, the seraphim and cherubim are those special angels that minister in God's presence and even guard his presence, guard the way to God. They minister in his presence and seem to keep the environment and the atmosphere around God's throne pure. Cherubim were those who were commissioned to guard the Garden of Eden so that when Adam and Eve got run out, they could not re-enter because God had put cherubim there to guard the entrance to the garden. Do we sing the word cherubim in the holy, holy, holy? We do, don't we? You sang that word today because the angels in Isaiah 6 said, holy, holy, holy. How many of you knew that you're singing about angels? You know, sometimes Christians don't know what cherubim are. It was cherubim that were over the mercy seat. Their wings were extended. And they were to be made out of gold according to the instructions that God gave over the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings were to extend over the mercy seat and almost touch one another, and it says God dwelt there in all of his glory between the wings of the cherubim. So they've always been closely associated with God's presence. Well, what then do we make of all these eyes? Perhaps all the eyes picture alertness, awareness, omniscience. What about the wings? Perhaps movement, fast service to God, able to carry out his orders. What do we make of the faces? A lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. Some say that the lion might represent majesty and power, that the face like a calf or an ox in some versions would represent service and endurance. The face like a man might represent creation or intelligence, and the face like an eagle, sovereignty. Because an eagle, it's a flying eagle, he's over all. Some people notice that the theme of the four gospel messages are parallel to these faces. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as a king to the Jewish people. Mark presents Jesus as a servant to the Roman people. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man to the Greeks. And John presents Jesus as the sovereign Son of God to everyone. There are many different ways to look at Jesus Christ and all of his aspects and all of his characteristics. And perhaps these angels are picturing different ways of looking at him. Now notice in verse 8, now let's go on and look at the worship service in verses 8 through 11. Here's where we can learn some things about worship. First of all, we see that they're singing as they fly around here with their wings. They're full of eyes and they don't rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They don't rest day or night. These angelic beings are so energized in God's presence, they can't get a moment's rest. They don't need a moment's rest. You won't find these angels napping in the worship service. And if we are, something's wrong with our worship, don't you think? To really experience God's presence would energize, not put us to sleep. So they're not resting day or night. And notice how they're praising God for his essential character. They're extolling his holiness, his almighty power, his eternality. That's what we build our worship around, is who God is. And notice how the movements are coordinated in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." There's kind of a coordinated movement here, an organization to their worship. The living creatures do something which causes the elders to fall down, to worship God, and to cast their crowns before the throne. Crowns perhaps represent that which they've worked hard for, which was rewarded to them, and they're giving one of the most priceless and precious things back to God in an act of sacrifice and faithfulness. And then in verse 11, they proclaim God's worthiness. "You are worthy, O Lord." Why is God worthy? The reason is given. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power, "for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They are praising God in his worthiness because he, in his sovereign will, decided to create. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Just the fact that we are is something to worship God about. How ironic that even those who would disagree with God or reject God or an atheist or somebody who would mock God couldn't even do that if God didn't give them existence. The very fact that I can say there is no God should cause me to worship God. Who put me here to say that there is no God? You see how creation becomes then a very fundamental theme of worship, a very fundamental theme of our Christianity and all that we are and all that we do and how we respond to God. No wonder we've lost so much of our worship when we accept the tenets of evolution, that we're an accident. The one who believes that God created out of nothing by his own sovereign will. The one who believes that God created in beauty and diversity has the foundation for true, vibrant, biblical worship. I kind of want to summarize what we're seeing in this worship service. I want to give you some observations about true worship. I'm going to go through them pretty quickly, but I think there's some things here that would help us to worship as God wants us. First of all, notice that worship is a natural response to God. It is not something contrived or manufactured or manipulated. It is just a response. And throughout the Bible, we see that when man encounters the presence of God, there is a response of worship. Nobody has to say, let's all stand, let's all sit, let's all sing, let's all clap, let's all pray. No, it just comes naturally. When confronted with the presence of God, people fall on their face and bow down and worship and pray or burst out in singing. It is a natural response to God. You've seen certain flowers like the morning glory. When the sun rises in the morning, they open up naturally. It's just a response to the glory of the sun. Pretty soon, these little yellow flowers are going to come up in your lawn and along the medians and the highways. I like these little yellow flowers because they bloom and they always face the sun. And as the sun shifts through the sky, they just follow the sun all the way around, like 180 degrees. They'll be out in mass soon. They're just naturally responding to the glory of the sun. So worship is not something rigidly controlled, nor is it entertainment. It is an opportunity for people to come and respond to the God who has created us, to respond in a way that shows our appreciation and recognition of his worthiness and all that he's done for us and all that he is. I take it then that worship is not a one-man performance. We have a worship leader, but we're not watching Jairus worship. You're not the audience and him the performer, right? We're the performers. Who's the audience? Who's the audience? God is the audience. God is saying, how are my creations going to respond to me this morning? Another observation is that worship is centered on God. The aim of worship is objective, outside of ourselves. It is focused on God. God and all of his worthiness. Look at the themes of their songs or what they say. Actually, by the way, they're not songs. It's what they say. Worship is not just music. Verses 8, verse 11, they're saying these things. Holy, holy, holy. You are worthy, O Lord. Worship pulls us out of ourselves. It centers on God and focuses on him. I find so much worship today appeals to the flesh. And that's why I really can't get into a lot of these Christian concerts and so forth that young people enjoy so much. I go there and I say, I remember taking some teens to a concert some years ago and I was kind of the chaperone. And they said, well, when the concert's going on, can we scream? Well, I guess so, if you want to scream. What are you screaming for? You know, are you screaming because there's a well-known celebrity on stage, or are you screaming to worship God? A lot of worship appeals to the sense of, let's get our jollies here. Let's get our emotional thrill. Let's get our liver quiver, I call it. Let's see what you can do to make me feel good today. Like one church advertises worship service. Worship with us, you'll feel better for it. Okay, I agree with that, but is that why we worship, to feel better? I hope that you feel better after you worship, but that's not why we worship. That's kind of a selfish, self-centered, subjective way of worshiping. Better to come together to proclaim who God is and to get lost in him. To appreciate who God is, and because of that, oh, you'll feel better, and the world will be a better place and everything else. But God will be pleased. Let's keep our worship centered on God as the audience. Another observation, it proclaims God's worthship. You see, that's where the word worship comes from. It comes from the word worthy. To worship is to proclaim God's worthship. In fact, I like this definition of worship. Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare His worth. You see how that combines the observations that we've already stated? Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare His worth. Another observation, it is based on biblical truth. John chapter 4, Jesus said that God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth is the foundation for all that we know about God and therefore the foundation of our worship of God. When you look here in chapter 4 of Revelation in verses 8 and 11, you see when they say these things about God, that these have a biblical foundation, that God is holy. We know that. God proclaimed that of Himself, that He's almighty. We know that. It's scriptural. Who was and is to come. Jesus said that of Himself in the book of Revelation. The fact that He's created all things, verse 11, it's all according to what we know in the book of Genesis. If you throw out Genesis 1 through, well, Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story, you're throwing out the basis of worship, the basis of truth to worship God over. We worship God according to truth. We desire to be a church that is practicing biblically vibrant worship. It has to be according to God's truth. We focus on the truth about God, and so our worship has content to it. And frankly, I get confused. Not confused, I get anywhere between confused and disgusted when I see churches going into excesses that are not biblical, that have nothing to do with the truth. And for the life of me, I don't know where things like getting slain in the Spirit comes from. Where in the world does that come from? The only people I see getting slain in the Spirit are Ananias and Sapphira, and they never got up. So according to my interpretation, don't ever ask me to slay you in the Spirit. You won't get up. It's got to be biblical. We can't invent things, fabricate things, and make things up. Jesus said to worship God in spirit and in truth. Another observation. Worship is enhanced corporately. Worship is enhanced corporately. What you see here in heaven is corporate worship. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. That's why we started out today by saying you're here to do something you've not been able to do all week on your own. Oh, but Charlie, I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God in my bass boat. I can worship God on my deer stand. Yeah, you can. And I can sing Handel's Messiah by myself, but it's not going to be very much of an experience for you or for me. Some things are meant to be done corporately, and there is a dynamic in corporate worship that takes place that you cannot experience on your own. And I hope you worship God on the golf course after you go to church and worship God corporately. Because you cannot duplicate the experience of corporate worship unless you're with a group of other believers. Blending voices, blending hearts, blending prayers, blending testimonies. Somebody proclaims God's worth in one about one thing, and somebody else proclaims God's worth about something else. We see God from different perspectives. We bring different experiences together. We have different things to worship Him about. Mix that all together, and you have an experience that cannot take place when you're by yourself. It is decent and in order. You know, what I see here in this worship service is that it is orderly and decent. There's even coordination to the events. When the living creatures give thanks, the 24 elders fall down. There's no chaos. There's no disorder. It seems that their voices are joining together. That's why we sing, I think, rather than speak so much in worship. That's why music is so important to a worship service, because we're able to sing all together. I remember one time in high school when we were going through some racial problems in our high school, and the blacks were on one side of the parking lot, and the white group was on the other side of the parking lot, and the it was getting ready to turn into a pretty bad scene, and the police arrived, and they divided everybody up and started trying to talk to everybody, and the groups got closer and closer together, and there's this one young black boy was walking around saying, "We can't all," everybody's yelling at each other, and he's saying, "We can't all talk together, but we can sing together." He's trying to get everybody to sing together. Well, that's what happens in worship service. We can't all speak what we think about God together, but we can join our voices in singing together in a coordinated and an orderly way. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where they were having a problem with everybody just standing up and speaking in tongues, uninterpreted and out of order, and preempting one another and interrupting one another. Paul says at the end of chapter 14, let everything be done decently and in order. Take turns. Make sure there's an interpreter. He gives them all these rules. Worship is to be spontaneous. It's to be exuberant. It's to be vibrant, but decently and in order. And those aren't a contradiction. God can work through order as much as he can through spontaneity. There's no chaos in heaven. And somewhere between what we call fussy formalism and frenzied freedom, we have to find a good balance of spirit-led worship. Another observation, it is physically animated. There's a lot going on here, isn't there? They're flying around. They're bowing down. They're casting thrones. You probably look at this from a distance without the sound effects. You'd probably think it looked more like a football game. But we're not too animated when we worship. Hard to get some people just to clap their hands. My friends, I think the Bible gives us permission to be pretty animated. Tells us to clap our hands, tells us to raise our hands, and too bad we don't even have a situation where we can kneel here, because we'd probably make that part of our worship. But we probably ought to learn to be more comfortable in being animated, at least as animated as you are at your child's soccer game or basketball game or football game when you go watch them. And I know how animated you are. It's okay to get excited about God and to show it with your bodies. Last observation, worship is expressed in costly giving. What do the 24 elders have to give but the crowns that they have earned, that they have paid for with their own blood perhaps, what they have sacrificed for, that which represents their victory in life, and they cast that before God. Worship always involves sacrifice. It always involves costly giving. We don't come to worship with an attitude, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? We come to worship with an attitude of, what can I give to God today? What can I bring? What can I do for others around me as my service to God? We bring our gifts. We bring our checks. We give to God in that way. We incorporate that into our worship service to be a worshipful thing. But never separate giving from the act of worship. Giving is the essence of worship. When we appreciate somebody, when we declare somebody worthy, we show it in what we're willing to sacrifice, what we're willing to give. I think the whole key to worship here, as we see in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, is understanding who we are in relationship to who God is. And who is God? He is the Creator. Who does that make us? We are His creations. We have to be humble before Him. He has created us. Just out of His sovereign will, it says in verse 11. By His will, He has created us. It is His prerogative that we exist. It is His decision that we are here. And because God is the Creator, He can do what He wants to with His creation. And that's kind of where we get back to the book of Revelation, because what chapter 4 is setting us up for that God is going to do some very severe things with planet Earth for a 7-year period called the tribulation, coming up in the book of Revelation. And God is in chapter 4 establishing His sovereign prerogative as the creator of the world to judge the world. And the world can't accuse Him of wrongdoing or injustice. God's law has been violated, and He's now going out to move against the rebels. And it is his throne where he sits in all of his glory and radiance that is going to be the origin of that judgment. It will come from his throne. And it's going to be a terrible, terrible time here on earth for the world that doesn't know Christ as Savior. But for you and I that know him as Savior, one day we're going to hear his voice, and we're going to hear the trumpet, and we're going to hear his invitation, come up here, get out of there, I'm getting ready to judge the world. It's faith in Jesus Christ that puts us on the launching pad. Faith in what he's done on the cross for us, in his death for our sins, and in his resurrection, his life-giving power. And when we trust him through faith as our Savior, we get on the launching pad, and all Jesus has to do is push the button, give the command, and we're with him in heaven. And we can be worshiping for that seven-year period while the world is being judged. What I'm saying is that the throne of grace today will become the throne of judgment tomorrow. Have you found his grace, his salvation as a free gift? If you do, you'll never face the throne of judgment. If you don't, you must face judgment with the rest of the world. Let's have a word of prayer together. And I want you to think about that. Have you known Jesus Christ? Have you come to know him as your Savior? Have you by grace received his free gift of salvation? He wants to give that to you. And nobody here wants to think about the possibility of you going through the judgments that are coming upon this earth so severely described in the book of Revelation. And I'm wondering if there's anyone here this morning who would say, Charlie, I would like to know Jesus as my Savior, and I'd like to talk to you about that. I sure would like to meet with you privately and not embarrass you or do anything publicly. So with everyone's heads bowed, I'm just asking you to raise your hand for a second and say, Charlie, I'd like to talk to you about knowing Christ as my Savior. I want to know Christ and his grace, not in his judgments. Just stick your hand up real quickly and put it down. If you're not comfortable doing that, then check that little box on your white card, and I'll get with you sometime. I'll give you a call during the week. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in all of his grace and glory has left heaven.